Have your Bibles, if you would please join me in Luke 23. We're going to read verse 33 down to verse 46. Luke 23, verse 33 through 46. And when you find your place, we like to honor the Word of God by standing and reading those texts. Luke 23, verse 33. This is a somber section of Scripture. Holy ground, if you would, as we come to the place on Golgotha's hill. It says in verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, which were the thieves, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. One of the malefactors, or one of the thieves, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. How incredible. And it was about the sixth hour, which is at noon. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, which was unto 3 o'clock. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Father, we are so humbled as we read such powerful truths from your word. And Lord, I pray today that the glory of God would be revealed through the pages of Holy Scripture. I pray that Jesus Christ would be put on display in our hearts and lives. Lord, if anyone today is not saved, that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would open their hearts up to the only one who can save and forgive. Heaven's available, paradise is open, the door of heaven is made because of Christ. And we pray today that you would be glorified in not only those that are lost, but those that are saved. That, God, that we would live a committed life to the one who is committed to us. We ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Two 2,000 years ago, he was born in a little obscure village called Bethlehem. Please never think of Bethlehem as a fancy place. It is a little town, for sure. He later grew up the rest of his life in another obscure village called Nazareth. It was a no-name town. People were actually looked down upon who lived in Nazareth. For 3 years, he traveled as an itinerant or traveling preacher. He didn't go to college. He didn't hold a public office. He never led an army or a nation. He didn't even travel more than 200 miles from the place that he was born. He did none of the things that are usually associated with people of greatness. He never had a family. He didn't even own a home. The only credentials that he had was himself. His resume was himself. He was only 33 when public opinion against him changed. Those that were closest to him began to flee from him. One of his closest friends betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. He was turned over to the enemies. There was no jurisprudence found that day. He went before 3 religious trials and 3 civil trials, and all of them were a mockery of justice. He was ultimately nailed to a cross between 2 thieves. When he was dying, the executioners actually gambled for the only possession that Jesus had. Didn't ask if his mother wanted them. Rather, they gambled for the only thing he had, which was his clothing. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. And of all the great kings and rulers of the earth, of all the presidents, all the great authors, orators, singers, and philanthropists, there has never been a person in the estimated 100 billion humans that have lived on planet Earth since its existence that has impacted this planet more than this one called Jesus of Nazareth. And you have to ask yourself, how is that possible? How is that possible? That is the most insane thing that I could ever come up with. How are we today, by the count of over 2 billion people, gathering to celebrate this one who died 10 years my younger? If God entered the world, you would expect him to make a great impact. That it would be monumental. The great noted historian Kenneth Scott Lauderette said, as the centuries pass, the evidence is accumulating that by measuring the effect on history, he said, Jesus is the most influential life that ever lived on the planet. And that influence, he says, appears to be mounting. It was H.G. Wells who was asked, he was a very noted historian in England, which person left the most permanent impression on history? He responded by saying, by this test, Jesus stands first. He said, I am a historian, I am not a believer, but I must confess, he says, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all human history. And you have to ask yourself, how is that possible? How is that possible? You say, well, his disciples, you know, they were what, fishermen? Really? They had no political office. Was there a dozen of them? Oh, yeah, one of them betrayed Jesus, so now they're down to 11. And the leader denied he knew Jesus before a woman. Sound like a group you'd turn the world upside down with, right? This is impossible. How are we still here today? Why is there more room in the Encyclopedia Britannica given to the place to talk about Jesus more than any other human that's ever lived? More than George Washington, more than anybody else you could ever think of. Jesus Christ. Why on Google search engine alone have they shown that there's over 24 million people on Google search engine alone on a monthly basis ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? Let me ask a question. Who lived 2,000 years ago that people are still asking that by the count of 24 million per month? The only reason that we're gathered here today, the only reason is because Jesus Christ, after he died, 3 days later, came back to life. It's the only thing that you could come up with that's reasonable. In fact, it made men like J. Warner Wallace, who was a hardened atheist, he was a cold case criminologist, the chief cold case criminologist for NBC's Dateline. He said, I took my investigative skills as a cold case criminologist, one of the top in the country, and applied it to the New Testament as an atheist. And he said the evidence was so overwhelming that what the author said were true. He said it was so overwhelming. He said, and he became a believer from his investigation of the New Testament and the resurrection. It was so overwhelming to him. He said, the wonderful thing about being a Christian, he said, you can test it and it's verifiably true. Literary genius C.S. Lewis did the same thing. He said, many people say, you know, come to the New Testament, like, oh, people changed it down through the years. He said, I was too learned in literary criticism to take such a weak escape. And so as he studied the text of scriptures, he said, this is true. He said, I was probably the most frustrated convert in all of England, but I had to come to the conclusion Jesus Christ is who he said he was. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, friends, we're not here today. How do you take a book? I mean, this is crazy, isn't it? I mean, how do you take a book? If I told you, hey, there's going to be a book written 3,500 years ago, they'll finish it 2,000 years ago. I don't know, they're going to write it in three different languages. Say Old Testament Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, New Testament Greek. Greek's dead language, right? Aramaic as well. So you take, written on three different continents, 40 different authors. And then I tell you, guess what? That book, I think, will be the best-selling book in America's history. Not only that, I think it'll be the best-selling book in human history. Not only that, but it'll be the best-selling book in 2024 in the United States still. You'd be like, that's insane. But what happens when it's true? Oh. You have to come to grips with the question, who is this man? Who is this man that died on that cross? I'm going to tell you, his name is Yeshua Jesus, and he is alive today. And he'll save you today if you are not saved, if you come to him humbly and trust in him. Today I want to look at the cross. The cross is where heaven met earth. In a display of the glory of this person, Jesus Christ, I believe the person of Jesus is put on display more at the cross than in any other place you'll find. We learn more about him from the cross than anything else. It's been said, what is really on the inside of a person is revealed when you really push them. When the temperature gets turned up in their life, when they really have their back against the wall, when trials really hit their life in a severe way, you'll find out the real character of a man. What do they do when things are like the hardest they can be? When the furnace is turned up, what comes out of their mouth? And I can tell you, there's never been a furnace hotter than the crucifixion. The word crucifixion actually comes from a Latin word, actually excruciating. It comes from a Latin word, excrucias, which means out of the cross. Excruciating is what could define the cross. Today we decorate with crosses, we wear them or paint them on our bodies as tattoos or have pictures with them or shirts and stuff. It's not wrong to have different decorations with those, but what I'm trying to say is, in the New Testament early days in first century Palestine, nobody saw the cross as a decoration. To them, the cross was the electric chair. It was so horrible that you would not even say the word crucifixion in polite society. It was like an R-rated word. You don't use that word. It was very offensive, very disgusting. It was the worst kind of death you could absolutely suffer and die in. The Roman writer Cicero wrote of crucifixion. He said, it is the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. According to Frederick Zugabe, he was a forensic pathologist and one of the world's leading authorities on crucifixion. He says that the piercing of the median nerve in the hand with the nail can cause pain so incredible that morphine would not touch it. He said he describes it as severe, excruciating, burning pain like lightning bolts traversing the arm into the spinal cord. He goes on and writes about how rupturing the plantar nerve in the foot would create the same kind of intense and horrible effect. A few years ago, the Journal of American Medical Society published probably the most thorough description from a medical perspective of the crucifixion of Jesus. It was a work done by the pathology department of the prestigious Mayo Clinic. In their detailed description from a medical viewpoint, they state how the position of the body on the cross was designed in such a way to extend suffering to the maximum. You see, the Romans didn't create crucifixion, the Persians did, but the Romans perfected it. And when you nailed somebody to a cross, it would actually be right at the base of your hand. That's the only place it would hold you up, but it would hold you up according to their studies and research. They said what would happen is you would have a buildup of CO2 called hypercarbia, and you could breathe in on a cross. The problem is you just can't exhale. So the way they had you fastened, you could breathe in, you just couldn't get the air out because of the way your arms were, and it would press down. So the only way you could exhale was then to pull up on those nerves. So, and this agonizing way of breathing could go on for sometimes days. And your body, if you ever try to hold your breath, your body won't let you after a while. It just like you just keep breathing. That's so your body would keep forcing itself. People would want to die and they just couldn't die. It was excruciating. They they died on the cross of basically two different things they have in their studies was either hypovolemic shock, which is you lose so much blood, your body goes into shock and you die, or exhaustion asphyxia, which is suffocation. One doctor called crucifixion a symphony of pain. Every movement, every breath, even a slight breeze on the skin would cause screaming pain. And even before Jesus got to the cross, what he endured was just unspeakable. The faithful disciples who he had committed his life to, I mean, they bail, don't they? Like, Jesus, we're all in, man. They sound like us. We're like, you know, we'll die for you. We're in. You know, they show up and they're like, we're gone. You know, they took off. Peter denies Christ three times. Judas has already sold Jesus out. And then he goes through six different trials that night. He was up all night. You need to know, Jesus didn't sleep that night. When they were sleeping and praying, instead of praying, Jesus was sweating great drops of blood, something called hematidrosis. It's when strain becomes so high, your blood capillaries begin to explode into you like your sweat glands, and you perspire blood. They said some of the guys who landed on D-Day were perspiring blood. Some people who, before they were hung by a noose, would begin to sweat blood. It's an extreme strain that it's hard to even comprehend. And so Jesus is bearing the weight of sin in the garden. He's up all night being abused, spit on, beard plucked out. They would put a covering over his head, smack him in the face, saying, Jesus, tell us who smacked you. I mean, and then he gets a cat of nine tails. The cat of nine tails is so horrific. I'm not going to go into all the details. But I can tell you it was so severe, their eyes would many times be removed because they would throw it, it'd wrap around. Your ribs would become exposed. Your ligaments would be hanging. It was many people died just from being whipped with a cat of nine tails. Jesus endured that. Then he had to take a 200-pound crossbeam and go down the Via della Rosa up to Golgotha's hill, and then they drove the spikes into his hands, into his feet, and then they dropped it into a hole, and that's the picture. And if that wasn't enough, it was from that setting that hell opened its mouth upon Jesus. Let me ask you this question. What would you do if you had a loved one in ICU? I've been in ICU multiple times over the last couple weeks. If you had a loved one in ICU, heart's broken to see the situation, and somebody comes to the door and they start laughing at your loved one. Or if they're like, hey, what's the matter? You can't get out of bed? Were you hooked up to an IV? I see your blood pressure's going down. You have struggle breathing? You all right? And they're laughing. What would you do? You say, preacher, you'd have to call 911, right? I'd tell you the same. You call it too, because I'm going to wipe that guy out, right? Ask forgiveness later. I'll be at the altar with you next week. But I mean, it's unthinkable, isn't it? And I can say it's probably offensive to some people. It's like, Pastor, that's not even, how could you even bring that up? That's sick. And it is. But what I'm trying to say is, at the cross that day, that's what they're doing to Jesus. He's in ICU. He's on his deathbed, and they're mocking him. They're laughing at a dying man. Hey, Jesus, if you're really the Christ, why don't you come off the cross? Save yourself, Yeshua. The name means salvation. It was a play on words. They're mocking his name. They're mocking him. Hell opened its mouth upon the Messiah that day. And when Jesus is in that furnace of physical, mental, emotional, what comes out of the mouth of Christ? What comes out? You know what comes out? Look at verse number 23. Look back at Luke 23. Look at verse number 34. Then said Jesus, Father, and the next phrase that I would have expected would be, avenge me. Avenge me. Father, destroy them. Father, never forget what they are doing. And we would all be like, amen. I mean, if we were at the cross that day, we'd be like, these people are sick. I mean, God, you ever had something happen in America and you're like, how doesn't God just bring down fire and destroy that area? You know, I've been hearing these stories of in New York of full-grown men coming up and punching women in the face. This has become like a game. Have you seen this? Raise your hand if you're familiar with this. It makes my blood like boil. One woman had her jaw broke, and the guy was let out of jail the next day. That's what happens when a culture begins to no longer uphold. Just don't even get me started. I'll get in the flesh real quick. But when we see that, it bothers us, and it should bother us. We should be like, that's not right. That's injustice. And instead of the day Jesus crying out for judgment on them, he cries out for mercy, not for himself, but for them. Friends, that's impossible. That's impossible. You ever studied the Roman and Greek gods, Roman and Greek mythology? I mean, it's like a sitcom. I mean, these sickos, they're sleeping with each other, having babies, and drunken, crazy, nasty. It's a gross system. The Roman and Greek gods looked exactly like the Romans and Greeks. That's what most people do. They create a god that looks just like them. Jesus doesn't look like anybody. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. You can't make that up. Nobody does that. I've studied the world religions. You don't find that anywhere. Nowhere. Nowhere. I know what Islam teaches. I've studied Islam. I know how they get to heaven in Islam. And it's wrong. They believe they're good angels on one side, bad angels on the other. They record your good deeds, and you will get to heaven if you're 51% righteous, unless you fulfill an assigned fatwa, and that way you blow yourself up and assign jihad for Allah. So it's an act of desperation. All of it's trying to appease God. And here you have a God that comes down and suffers, and in the midst of that suffering still offers forgiveness while they're just pouring out hellish vehemence upon him. It's just impossible. You couldn't make Jesus up. He's an impossibility. He's an impossibility. If I ask you what's the worst thing somebody ever did to you, What's that thing that you've just never been able to get past? What's that thing that just seems to have defined you? That you're like, I don't want to talk about it. Immediately tears can come, discomfort, frustration. You and I know how forgiveness is the hardest thing we ever deal with in life, isn't it, for most people? For Jesus, at the lowest point that it could possibly be given, forgiveness flows out of him. When you press the Son of God, forgiveness comes. Does anybody want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that God? Isn't he worthy? The Bible tells us he didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save us. You know what's so beautiful about that is often when people hurt us, our actions and reactions are defined by them. When they offended Jesus, they could never define him. He defined himself. Forgiveness defined him. The second statement that he makes is to the penitent thief in Luke 23:43. Now, you need to know Jesus died among sinners. He died between two thieves. And thieves in those days were not like thieves in our day. We think about thieves in our day, and they're like somebody breaks in your house, your car, they take your stuff when nobody's around. Thieves in their day were like thugs. They would like beat you up and take your stuff. They're like the guys on the road to Jericho, right? They're like hanging out. You come around the pass, and they're like, yeah, you're going down. They beat you up. They don't care if you die. Very likely, the guys crucified next to Jesus could have killed people. They're bad men. They know they're bad men. I mean, that's why the one guy says, we are justly crucified for what we've done. He never says, you know, this is unfair. He's like, no, we deserve this. We did wrong. But you need to know, on the cross, while Jesus is up there, everybody's making fun of Jesus. It's Laugh at Jesus Day on the cross. You would have thought that while he's being mocked, ridiculed by everybody, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish people, the Pharisees, the scribes, everybody's mocking Jesus. Even the crucified guys next to him begin to mock him. Both of them do, according to Matthew 27:44. What's shocking is nobody stands up for Jesus, not even one person. You would think, you know, Jesus has raised people from the dead. He's healed incredibly hundreds and maybe even thousands of people. He's fed thousands of people. You'd have thought somebody could have stood up and said, hey, you know what? Y'all are being way too overboard with Jesus here. You need to just calm down. This man has done a lot of good stuff. Maybe he isn't the Messiah. Maybe he got a little bit crazy there. But at least somebody could defend him at some level. Nobody defends him. I mean, it's everybody is pouring out judgment on him, and he stands all alone, all alone. Until a voice, only one voice that day stood up for him, which is just shocking to me. And it came from the cross next to him. Look at what verse 39 says. So everybody's mocking Jesus until verse 39 shows up. And one of the malefactors, that just means one of the thieves, one of the guys, these thugs that were crucified next to him, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And the other thief, answering, rebuked him. Finally, somebody defends Jesus, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. I mean, this is a guy who understands he's a sinner. He understands, man, I'm a mess. I'm crucified, and I deserve to die like this. But this man has done nothing wrong or nothing amiss. And then he says to Jesus something that's just amazing. You need to understand these words, Jesus and then Lord. So Jesus is the Hebrew word Yeshua. Yeshua is a name that means salvation. So they named him Salvation. That's what his name means. Hey, Salvation. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sins, right? Matthew 1, 21. So Jesus, Salvation. That's why they were playing games with his name, like save yourself, Yeshua. Hey, Salvation, save yourself. That's what they were doing. But because we're English speakers and we don't understand all. So Jesus, and then he says, Jesus, Lord. Now that word Lord is the Greek word kurios. Kurios is the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament name for God, which is Yahweh. Yeshua, Yahweh, remember me in your kingdom. What was he saying? Jesus, God, it's your kingdom. And when you come to your kingdom, remember me. Why would he even dare pray that? Because he just heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. And when he heard that, he realized that this man is more than a man. This is the Son of God. The love and forgiveness of Jesus was so powerful it converted this guy just by seeing it. Yeshua, will you be my Savior? Lord, Kurios. Now what's shocking is this. You know, Jesus on a cross, he's at the point where this is not easy to breathe. We don't get it because we're not around crucifixions. You know, if you saw Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ, it's like a one-watch thing, right? You watch it one time, you're like, I can't watch that again. It's so intense, but it is a depiction of a lot of what could go on in that time and a very, very good depiction of that. You need to understand, when people are dying on the cross, they're struggling to breathe. This is what it would be somewhat like, is like, and it would be a constant battle to get the air out. And it would just be a painful thing to witness. It would be disturbing. It would be very disturbing. And they're mocking that. Now, Jesus, to breathe, this is taxing on him. He was beat up, not like the other guys. I mean, they left him almost dead when he got on the cross. For him to breathe was hard enough, but to speak was even more. He didn't have to say anything to the guy for the guy to be saved. But Jesus chooses to say something. He only said seven statements. He uses one of the statements to tell the guy something, a thug. And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, why did he say that? A couple things we learned. Number one is this. You confess Jesus as Lord, you go to heaven. Whosoever shall confess Christ as Lord shall be saved, Romans 10, 9, 10, 13. You know what Lord means? It means you're not. It means you don't call the shots anymore, right? You know why people don't want to believe in Jesus? Because they want to be the Lord of their life. And then they'll use excuses like this. Well, you know, the Bible was changed down through the years, and they'll give all these. And I'm like, well, you ever read that? You ever study that out? Well, yeah. They've never studied that out. I've studied it out. I know when they say stuff like that, that is just, there's more evidence for the reliability of the New Testament as an accurate reflection of what was originally written than any 10 works of antiquity put together. It's embarrassing the wealth of early manuscripts that we know what we have today was what they originally wrote. So when people say that, it's a statement of ignorance. And I don't mean ignorance to be demeaning. I just mean ignorance. They just don't know. It just exposes their lack of studying it out. So when you do study it out, you come to the realization that, like C.S. Lewis, who was a literary genius, he said, I couldn't use that excuse because I knew too much. So when you come to Jesus, here is Jesus Christ tells this guy, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow. People don't float around. Sometimes people say, is my aunt still on earth? Well, if your aunt was saved, she's with Jesus. You know, is she in the room? Is she going to be joining us at Easter? I hope not, because that would be uncomfortable, right? Yeah. Aunt Linda's here, you know. Listen, people ain't going to be floating around the earth. There's a lot better place they have than here, right? To be absent from the body, the Bible says to be present with the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8. They're not floating around the earth. You don't want them here. You want them there. So if they're saved, that's where they are. Jesus is telling this guy, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Let me ask you this. How good must heaven be if God the Creator calls it paradise? If you're not saved, you're going to miss eternal paradise. The word speaks of a garden, a place that's just glorious, like the Garden of Eden. The paradise of God is what it's referred to in the book of Revelation. That's where you're going forever if you're saved. What a glorious reality is that. I just want you to understand this. For Jesus that day, what's the best news a dying man could know? If you were on your deathbed, what would be the most important thing you would want to know? Somebody come along and said, hey, your house is paid off. Like, oh, it's great. It's not really a big deal anymore, is it? Hey, you don't owe any taxes this year. We have a new president. No, I shouldn't say that. No, don't write me a letter, okay? So... gas is priced out. No. So, but what would you want to hear? The greatest thing you could hear on your deathbed is the moment you die, you're going to be in eternal paradise with God. It's like, that's the greatest. It's the greatest thing I could know. Jesus wanted that man to know that on his deathbed. And I just want you to know this. Nothing more comforting would have come to that man than those words. And Jesus made himself uncomfortable to make that man comfortable. That's the grace that you need to understand Jesus has for you. That's who he is. That's the God that died for your sins. He suffered a little bit more on the cross. He allowed the burning pain to be more intense so that he could communicate a message to give peace while it was causing him more pain. Third statement he says is to his mother in John 19, he says, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. Tremendous statement. Jesus is on the cross. Not a lot of people hanging around the cross. That's a dangerous place. Not a safe place to be. And what's interesting is there's these women. His mother is different family members there, some of these devoted disciples. And there's only one guy. It's the beloved disciple, John. I tell you, not only are women more courageous many times in the day we live, but they're more courageous even there we see in the Bible, right? Here we have women unafraid to take a stand. And what's interesting, it says they were standing by. It's a Greek word, para. It means alongside of. They were standing right beside the cross. They were close enough for Jesus to talk to them. So his mother's there, I believe Mary experienced pain and agony that would have been worse than physically dying for her. Moms, if you were there and you had a choice between your son or daughter getting crucified or you being crucified, what's the choice? It's not a choice. It's not a choice. You die. Dads, you do the same thing, right? So Mary here is watching her son die. She would have gladly died in his behalf if she could, but she needed her son to die for her that day because Mary needed to be saved. The Bible tells us in Luke 1:46-7 of Christ, Mary says, "And my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And it says in John 19:26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved." So here's Mary, a couple women, and then John. And the only ones Jesus sees there are the ones that are committed. And he says this in verse 26. He says, "Behold, woman, behold thy son." He's talking about himself. Mary, in other words, "Behold me." Then he saith unto the disciple, "Behold thy mother." You say, what does that mean? What that means is this. Historians believe and theologians believe that Joseph must have died when Jesus was young because he's not on the page of Scripture anywhere else until after Jesus, just a young kid. And so Mary was taken care of by Jesus. He was a carpenter. For 30 years, he took care of his mother and his family. And so while he's on the cross, not only is he dying for the sins of the world and his mother, but he wants to make sure that his mother is physically taken care of. What's this let us know? This lets us know a couple things. Number one, John was the one that was used by Jesus to take care of his mother. Now, you need to know Mary was not an old woman. She was probably in her upper 40s. Jesus was 33 years old. Mary would have had him when she was a teenager. She is not like an old lady. But Jesus is wanting to make sure, "You take care of my mother." Why was John given that honor and not Peter or James or one of the other disciples? You know why? Because they weren't there. Jesus was able to use them because they were there. They were committed. And listen to me. How many times in our life God wants to use our life, but we're nowhere to be found? We're not committed. We're not reading the Bible. We're not in church. We're not faithful to the things of God. And he sees. And if we say, "Well, I would have stood there next to the cross that day," well, how would I stand next to the cross that day if I won't stand up for Jesus in this day? We want a comfortable Christianity, don't we? We want a Christianity that turns a light show, has a song, you know, makes us feel good, and then we just kind of, you know, this mushy Jesus. And Jesus comes along and says, "If you come after me, there is a cross you must take up and bear." We don't like that hard truth, but that's B-I-B-L-E truth. Not only does it show us that, it shows us sacrifice and commitment to Christ. He uses those, but also this statement lets us know Jesus not only cares for your soul, but he cares for your body. Not only is he going to save you, but he's going to make sure you're physically taken care of. He cares for his own. That's why you read Matthew 6. He says, "You don't have a father that doesn't care for you. You have a father in heaven that does care for your needs. He will provide for you, so you can seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll add all these things to you." The fourth statement of Christ is in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, it says, "From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Why was there darkness? The darkness was a picture of the judgment of God coming down. This was literal darkness. You say, was it an eclipse? It couldn't be an eclipse. It lasted 3 hours also. It was at noon, so the sun was the brightest, and it just would not have happened at that time. An eclipse would have been impossible to be explaining this. History also from Origen to Tertullian and also supported supposed reports from Pilate speak about darkness over the land during this time. This is absolutely unexplainable. This is a supernatural darkness. And darkness in the Bible speaks about the judgment of God. We see in Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:30, Matthew 25:30, where they were cast, unbelievers are cast into outer darkness. You need to understand this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Father was not looking on Jesus like, you know, my poor son dying on the cross. Jesus wasn't crying over his son. Or the Father was not crying over his son. The Father was crushing his son on the cross. What was happening was this. When Jesus went to the cross, he took my sin, he took your sin on the cross, and the Father was treating Jesus like he was as sinful as us so that he could treat us like we were as sinless as Jesus. And from the cross, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of the Father so we could be accepted by the Father. He was crushed so that we could be healed. By his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. That's why Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father to crush him. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, who his own self bare our sin on the tree. The Bible says Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. It's just amazing to think about the only time Jesus was ever separated from the Father in eternity was for us. It was for my sin, for my wickedness, for my lies and my sinful life and my blasphemies and my rebellion against my parents and all these other things growing up, for all the wicked thoughts of my life and actions of my life and for your sins, Christ was crushed for us. You know why so many times people don't want to come to Jesus? Because they don't want to give up their sin. Jesus was crushed for our sin, and we say, I love my sin more than you, Jesus. And Jesus says, I love you more than your sin, and I'm willing to die for it. It's just an incredible reality to me. The fifth statement that Jesus says is in John 19:28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished. That's an incredible statement. What that means is he knows everything that the Father sent him to do has been accomplished. Every scripture was fulfilled. It says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Everything was done. If you go back and read Psalms 22, everybody knows Psalms 23, right? What's Psalms 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So Psalms 23 is the good shepherd who goes with us in life. You know what Psalms 22 is about? Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. You know what it says? Psalms 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it goes through in that chapter. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. They wagged their heads at me. They laughed at me. They shot out the lip at me. He spoke of the crucifixion 400 years before the Persians even invented crucifixion. The prophecies of Christ. You know how many prophecies there are of Muhammad, by the way? Not one. Not one single prophecy of his coming. There's no one like Jesus, friends. That's why we're here. It's real. It's true. So Jesus Christ had fulfilled everything the Father sent him to do. And you know what's fascinating? You study the life of Jesus, all the scriptures, one thing you will find absent from his life is this word, complaining. He never complained. Jesus was never like, you know, it's pretty hot today. You know, my sandals are wearing out. You know, you people are annoying. Right? He didn't do all the things we do. I mean, we get set off very easily. You watch the news, your day's down. I mean, This is a man who never complained. And from the cross, the place where it's like, you know, if there's ever a place, Jesus, you could just focus on yourself. Be a little bit selfish for once. No. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Today you'll be with me in paradise. John, take care of my mother. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When everything's finished, and he knew everything was done. The only time you saw those blood-stained lips ever utter anything that he was struggling with, he says this, I thirst. I am so saddened by my lack of commitment to Christ. I just wonder how little my life has been made thirsty for him. I thirst. Do you hear him? From the cross. I thirst. You know, they did bring him some sour wine. You know why they did that? It was actually a sedative. Basically somewhat of a narcotic. It would numb the pain. The Bible says when he tasted it, he spit it out. Who does that? If I'm dying on the cross, I'm like, right? Ease the pain. The Bible even says, hey, give basically strong drink to people that are suffering. Numb the pain. Jesus wouldn't take it. He says, oh, I take it all. He wouldn't even be sedated from it. And then we look at our life. We look at our American Christianity, don't we? I mean, we're like, are the chairs going to be cushioned this week? Ah, you know. They took all the armchairs. Now I got to sit in one without any arms. It's raining out today. Don't you know it's time change Sunday? I'm not going to be able to make it. Then we come to the Bible and we read, I thirst. I thirst. You know, I would read the Bible, but I... Preacher, it used to kind of frustrate me anymore. It almost just breaks my heart. It almost brings tears to me sometimes. When I'm like, hey, you know, we got some new classes you could get plugged into. We got some things, you know, you get plugged into here and there, and it'd really be good to, you know, I just got a lot going on. Then you read Jesus saying, I thirst. Just for some water. Oh, dear God, forgive me. I wish I thirsted for this like you. I just think one day we're going to get to heaven and say, dear God, I just didn't know. I was so in love with the world and I didn't know I loved it. And we see our King. I was too busy, Jesus. Sunday's my only day off. Mornings are hard for me. I thirst. I don't know that we get it. And I'm such a poor preacher, I cannot communicate it. It frustrates me. And I don't see God in heaven. He's not angry at you. He's not, you know, those lazy people, that lazy pastor, that they could do so much more. No, it's such grace. We get our hair up and not over stupid things, don't we? Well, that person didn't talk to me the other day. Really? Well, he was made thirsty for us. We need to be thirsty for Him. Last couple things and we'll be done. If you notice now, the statements are becoming very short. This is the end. One of the last statements He says is in John 19:30, and He says, it is finished. It's three words in the English, but it's only one word in the Greek. It's tetelestai. Tetelestai is actually a word that you would use if you were a merchant in that day, if you had like a tax receipt. And tetelestai literally means paid in full. Like you don't owe anything else. It's all been covered. It's like you and I get in trouble with the law. We go down, $1,000 fine. Like, ah, man, I'm going to come up with this and maybe you're in a pinch or something. And they come over and they let you out and you're like, hey, you let me out? And they said, yeah. I said, but I have a fine to pay. And they're like, it's been paid in full. Well, who paid it? It's just been covered. I don't know who covered it, but it's paid in full. You're free. You understand, we have a sin debt that is so insurmountable, we cannot pay it. We don't have the currency. We don't have righteousness. We have nothing to pay. That's why the Bible says you're not saved by yourself or your works. You can't do it. Christ is the only currency. The currency was on the cross. Righteousness was being crushed so that we might have His righteousness and He would die in our place. He paid our sin debt, paid in full. So what that tells us is this: you can't do anything to save yourself. You can't be good enough. You can't be at church enough. You can't read enough. You can't pray enough. There's nothing you can do. All you can do is come to Him and say, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. I'm so thankful for that too, right? I'm so thankful that there's nothing I can do. It's all of Him. It's all of Christ. So when we get to heaven, it's like, where is boasting? Are you going to be there because you were a preacher or you were a faithful person in Christ? Or, no. Oh, no. No, it's all of Christ. It's all of him. I'm a wreck. Like, if it wasn't for Jesus, I'm a mess. Really a mess. Like, I'm not a good person if it wasn't for Jesus. He's any good in me is only of grace. I was a selfish, sinful, nasty talking, messed up mind. There was no good in me. Any good in me it's only been of Christ. Amen. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. The man came to Jesus and said, good master, what good thing could I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, there's no one good but God. It is finished lets us know Jesus paid the price. And then lastly, one last statement Jesus said is this, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You know what's so powerful about that? I need to shut my notes because I'll keep going forever. I could preach all day. This is my third sermon. I swear I could preach five more times. This is just because I love this. And I love you, and I want you to just love him. But when he said, it is finished, and he says, this is what the Bible says, and he cried with a loud voice and said, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he gave up the ghost. When we read that, we're just like, we read it and we just kind of go on. We're like, wow, that seems powerful. You just need to know, in that day when that happened, everybody in the crowd gasped. It would have shocked them. It would have really scared them. You would have heard everybody go, like, whoa. The reason for that is nobody died coherent on the cross. Everybody died. They died of blood loss or they died of suffocation. So you lose consciousness. Everybody begins to fade out, and then they die, and you see their body. And it's a terrible thing, and I don't want to bring back memories of anybody who's been in these situations, but if you see somebody who died in ICU, you understand what I'm talking about. Your body's fighting, but they are not conscious anymore. Jesus, everybody who died like that on the cross, except one man. It was so powerful that the next verse in Matthew 23:47, it says the centurion was so moved by that, he said, surely this was a righteous man. In other passages, he says, this was the Son of God. It immediately caused a Roman centurion, which was one of the toughest dudes in Rome, led 100 men because he was a fighter and a warrior and he killed people. It blew him away to the point where he's like, this was God. This was a son. It just baffled him. So just understand, what happened that day was this, and you need to get this. When Jesus yelled out, he died immediately. And what that tells us is this in John 10:18. He says, no one takes my life. I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Jesus died at the very second he chose to die. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Done. Everybody's shocked. The Bible in other places says they went home beating their chest. Just the veil of the temple, 4-inch massive veil went up all the way up to the top of the temple, was torn in two. I can tell you that just Jerusalem would have gone haywire. Fear, devastation, they just realized they crucified the Son of God. They were laughing until he did that. The darkness would have caused it. Rocks were splitting in two. There were some crazy things that happened. But you need to know this today, friend, as I wrap up. There is a God in heaven that loves you today. I don't care if you've mocked him. I don't care if you've ridiculed him. I don't care if you've sinned against him to the heights of heaven. If you are willing to come to him today and humble yourself and repent, say, God, I'm done with my sin. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of living for me. I don't want to live for me anymore. I want to live for you, Jesus. I give my life to you. If you died for me, truly I could live for you. I'm done with my life. I'm done with this world. I want to live for you, Christ. I can tell you this, you'll never truly live till you live for him. Sin is a misery. You know, it reminds me of the story every time I get into this crucifixion. There was a true story, and I wrap it up with this, is in California, Brian Chappell tells a story of a couple brothers. They were playing out on some sand dunes, and some of the times the sand dunes, you can get into some quicksand, and these boys had gotten into some, and it began to sink down, and they were trapped in it. And when they didn't come home that night, the parents were worried. They sent out a search party. Everybody was looking for their kids. And they finally found the younger boy, and sand, they said, was like just up to his, he was all the way down in the sand. His only thing was exposed was his shoulders and his neck, head, and so forth. And so they began to pull it away because he had gone unconscious. The pressure of it, he began to lose consciousness. They pulled the sand away, and the workers were like, "Where's your brother? Where's your brother? Where's your older brother? We need to find him." And when the boy gained consciousness, they said, "Where's your brother?" And he said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." And it was in that day they found that that older brother gave his life for his younger brother. You understand what Jesus has done for us today? You see it? He thirsted, and he suffered, and he died for us. I can tell you, if there was a million people outside today saying, "You believe in that Jesus stuff?" I would say, "Yes, I do." Unashamed, right here. You're going to spit on me, mock me, that's fine. I believe in Jesus. I'm going to try to stay out of not getting into my flesh because I'm a sinner, but right? But I can tell you today, friend, Jesus loves you, and he died for your sins, and today you could be saved. Nothing better that you could know this day than you could go lay your head on your pillow tonight and know, if I were to die, paradise awaits me. Is that a good promise to have? Isn't that wonderful? Jesus offers it to you today. And if you said, "Jesus, how much is it going to cost me?" He would say, "Put away your wallet. This one's on me." He paid it all. It's all been paid by Christ.